Why don't we go ahead and open with a word of prayer?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have again this morning to study your most precious word. And we pray, Lord, that you would especially give us insight into the second and third commandments this morning. Would you please help us, Lord, to understand something of what they mean, and also especially how we may use them to make godly choices, the things that we're faced with from day to day and from week to week. Father, would you please help us and grant us your mercies. Please give to me your grace, Lord, as I would seek to explain these things, and please give us all your mercy as we seek to understand them. Father, we'll thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, as I've said this morning, we want to continue to look at how the Bible tells us we can make godly choices and we can make godly decisions. We saw in the first week, we can't base our choices upon God's plan or His decree, because that's going to happen no matter what we do, as it were, because whatever we do, we're simply doing what God has planned, even though when we do it, we're doing it freely. God's not forcing us to do these things. But we cannot help but live according to His plan. So we have to live according to God's commandments. That's the basis upon which we make our decisions. Last week we looked at the first commandment. And let me ask if someone can tell me what the essence of the first commandment is with regard to our decision making. What does the first commandment tell us to do? What does it tell us not to do? And what does it tell us to do? Does anyone remember? Anyone remember what the commandment is? That Ty? Okay. Okay, well, you shall never have any foreign gods or strange gods before my face, or in my presence, as it were. God's face is everywhere. We shouldn't have any other gods. Now, but the most important thing is, what does it mean to have another god? What is a god, remember? It doesn't have to be just a supernatural being, although certainly it's wrong to have any other, ultimate being as your God, but there are lesser things that can become or take the place of God in your life. And how does that happen? Ty? And what about our relationship with God? Okay, can it be a person too? Okay, so anything or any person takes away our devotion from the Lord, lessens our love for Him, or anything that we love more than Him, that for us can become a God that we worship and we give our devotion to rather than the true God. So obviously that tells us we need to make choices that are not going to lead us down that kind of path where we're going to become so obsessed with a person or a thing that it causes us to lose our love and affection for God. That for us becomes a stumbling block. It becomes a sin for us. So we need to make sure that we always keep our relationships in the right perspective. We need to make sure that our desire for different things stays in its right perspective. And something which is maybe not even sinful in and of itself can become sinful to us if we love it more than God. Ty?
I'm sure you had situation where last week you did. But even our notion of God seems to be wrong. Therefore, we worship that notion.
Right. We can have a false God by not thinking correctly about the true God. We can form something that's entirely different than the true God in our minds, call that our God and worship that and love that. And there are many people who do that. We gave examples last week. But we need to move on because we've got to cover two commandments this morning. Let's move on to the second commandment, which overlaps the first in a number of ways. Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Exodus 20. Now, since we're looking mainly at how to make godly choices based upon the commandments, it certainly would be helpful for us to understand fully what the commandments mean, but we're not going to have time to do that. Since we've recently discussed what this commandment means, we don't really need to go into any great detail. But Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. After God says in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," He says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Let me ask you first, are these commandments still in force? Yes, they are. Are these reasons still then in force? Okay, something we should pay a lot of attention to, because what we do with this second commandment will have an influence upon our posterity, as you can clearly see. But first of all, let's ask the question, what is it that God is telling us to do in this commandment? Is He telling us that we should not worship other gods besides Him in this commandment? Okay, yes. Now, the first commandment told us the same thing, didn't it? But we need to ask now, does this commandment tell us anything more than the first commandment? Is there anything more in this commandment? Does it say anything else besides what the first commandment said, or is it just simply repeating the same thing? Tom? Okay, now, you say we're not supposed to worship it and say it's the true God. And then you said something different the second time. What'd you say? We're not supposed to worship God through that image.
Yeah, through that image.
Okay.
It's not necessarily a false God, though it could be.
Okay. So if we think of it in terms of not worshiping false gods, that would basically be what the first commandment is telling us. But the second part of what you said, that we shouldn't worship the true God through an idol or a graven image, that's something that's added here, something that's a little bit further than the first commandment. Okay, it tells us that we must not only worship the true God, but worship Him in the way that He wants us to worship Him. Now, where does that apply as far as worshiping God? Should we only worship Him the way He wants us to worship Him in the worship service, but anything else goes in other areas of worship?
We should worship God as He tells us in His Word at all times. And if we're to worship God at all times, we should appear on that and create Him at all times. So really, our life should be lived according to His Word. When we're in a environment of public worship, He may have different specific commandments there than He may have concerning the way that we approach our life, work, or recreation. But our whole lives should live according to His Word as they are worshipful.
Okay. So we are to worship God at all times and in all places and circumstances in the way that He wants us to do it. So whether it's public worship or private worship, we need to look then at what God tells us about how to worship Him. I mean, God clearly tells us in this commandment there are certain ways that people can worship. I should say that people do worship that's not what he wants. He doesn't want us to worship him through graven images. Does he show us anywhere else in Scripture that he takes other areas of his worship serious too? Can you think of any examples? What's that? Okay, and what is it that they did that was wrong? Strange fire, okay. Now, is there, okay, for those of you who aren't familiar with that, Nadab and Abihu were offering something on God's altar they shouldn't have been offering, something that God had not commanded, okay? And when they did, the fire from the altar blazed up and destroyed both of them. God killed them because they were not treating him as holy. God told them what he wanted them to do. They did something different. Now, is there a principle involved in that? The principle is that when God tells us what he wants us to do, that's what he wants us to do, right? And we can't be innovative in his worship. We don't have the right to monkey around with it, to change things to make it the way that we might like it. We have to use what God tells us he wants in his worship service. Now, we don't have time, as I've said, to go through a full detail what all those things are, except just the general principle. What God commands, that's what he wants, and that's what we should do. I think that's simple enough. And God gives us everything we need, to worship him. We don't really need to add anything else to his worship. Now, let me ask you whether or not you think the church in today's age is in danger of worshiping God in other ways. Okay. Really, in the present age, I think we're probably more in danger than just about any other time in history. Because, well, let me ask you this question. What is there that's going on in the churches that's causing the problems or problems with changing the worship services? What's the general idea? What is it that the churches are trying to accomplish that's making them go this direction, Tom? Okay, would we say that that's a bad motivation?
Is the desire is correct. The problem is the misconception about gospel terms about becoming a believer dictates how they try to reach it.
Yeah.
Leading the man ultimately holds his destiny in his own hands. That gives them ultimate power. And therefore you want to give them as much opportunity as possible to make that ultimate destiny decision.
Okay. Well, that adds even a little further dimension. They might be wanting to do things in their worship service to manipulate, or maybe they wouldn't consider it manipulation, but to move those people, let's say, to make a decision for Christ because they want to see them get saved. But even in so-called Calvinistic churches, where they believe that God is sovereign, they might still use some of these things to try to get the people in where they can hear that message that they know alone can save them. So their motivation is they want to get people into the church, and we call that sort of a seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly kind of a church. We do things we know that people out there will like, they'll be attracted to. Maybe we do drama, or we have some kinds of musical programs that are going to attract people. They're going to like that kind of thing. Maybe they'll come in for the choir, they'll come in for... it's gone beyond that now. It's not choir, but it's maybe a band or something playing some lively music and according to the style that people are used to listening to, so they can have God sort of on their wavelength, and that kind of brings them in to the church. So that is one of the dangers. But is that right? Should we change God's service, the worship service, in order to make it more palatable to the people outside the church so they'll come in here to hear the message? Is that what worship is for? Is worship to draw people in to evangelize them? Now, what is worship for? What's that? It's for God's people to worship him and to give to God the worship that he wants from them, right? So he tells us, this is what I want from you. We gather together to give that to him joyously. We don't gather together to try to save the lost, although if the lost do come in, we invite them to church and they hear the gospel and they're saved, that's tremendous. And we should certainly invite them to come, but we don't want to gear the worship service of God, where we are called to gather together to worship Him and give Him honor and praise, with the goal of trying to save the lost in mind only, especially if we have to change all the worship of God in order to accommodate these people so that they will come. What we need to do is give God what He wants, and then when we go out during the week, try to bring Christ to them. Instead of trying to change everything that God wants to go on in here in order to bring them in here. See the point. God's worship, He tells us what He wants, and that's what we need to give Him. Now let's see. You know, I was going to ask this question too, which I think I will real quickly. What is it that makes us think that when we change, and oftentimes people don't just do it blatantly, do they? They have a way that they sort of reason through the scriptures and they think, well, I can do this because of, you know, because, well, this is kind of like, let me give you an example. When I was in seminary, we were discussing this whole matter of what's called the regulative principle. That is, God tells us in the second commandment that He wants us to worship Him in a certain way. And His word is what tells us how He wants to be worshipped. Well, one of the professors in seminary reasoned that God tells us what kinds of elements, what are the different things He wants in His service. He wants singing. He wants the Word. He wants prayer. I'm trying to break it into just most general categories. But he says, but God doesn't really tell us how He wants those things to be used. And we're free to be innovative, which means that we can communicate the Word of God through drama. You know, we can have a drama team come in and act out something that's biblical. And that's okay, because that's communicating the Word. And any kind of a way that you can think of to communicate, that would be all right. So I asked him some questions of, well, if anything goes in that regard, could we have somebody do a comedian act? And while he's cracking jokes, communicate biblical truth? Would that be okay in a worship service? And he said, yes. But what about if you wanted to have, you know, circus clowns juggling pins, if you put scripture verses on the pins? Would that be okay? And he said, yes. Or what if you wanted to put signs on animals and lead them through the building? You know, I mean, I was trying to think of the most bizarre things I could. And he said, yeah, that would be fine, because you're communicating the Word. And God doesn't really tell us how to do that. He just says that we must do that. But actually, the counter argument is that God tells us how He wants those things to be administered. Read the Word, preach the Word, don't just crack jokes about it, you see. You need to take it seriously. God tells us, I think, pretty plainly what He wants. Now, what would you think would cause people to think that what they're doing is pleasing to God? What would they look at to see whether or not God's blessing is really on that, on what they're doing? Right? Numbers. Is the church getting bigger? Are there more people coming in? Are we reaching these people? That's what they look at. But is that a good indicator? I mean, there are times when God's people were very faithful, but the numbers were very low, right? And there are situations where people are being altogether unfaithful, and yet there's huge crowds of people. How big is the, how big are some of the false churches out there that aren't preaching the gospel at all? Craig? Well, that's true. That's right. They not only look at the numbers, but they also look at themselves and say, am I being blessed? You know, do I feel good about this and so forth? Is it possible for us, even as believers, to do the wrong thing and feel good about it? We can if we do it in ignorance, right? You know, should that be the indicator? Well, certainly we shouldn't eliminate it altogether. If we are worshiping God in the right way and we really love Him, we're certainly going to feel love for Him and we're going to want to worship Him and so forth. So we don't want to eliminate that altogether. However, we don't want to use that as an indicator, neither numbers or... that's the second one I had. I put that under spirituality. Spirituality. Is it possible for a person who's a Christian in an environment that's not necessarily as pure as it could be, to thrive. Well, again, perhaps if he does it in ignorance, perhaps if he really is engaged in serving the Lord in other ways, in worshiping God in private and so forth, they may thrive better in that environment than others in, let's say, a more biblical environment, because they don't think that biblical environment is right. I mean, there's all these different variables. But the bottom line is, how can we tell whether our worship is truly honoring to God or not? Should we look at how we feel about it? Should we look at the numbers of people that are here? Where should we look? In this book that God gives to us, where He tells us what He wants. That's the only way we can tell. Now, there is one other danger. Can you have the right form? Can you have all the right elements? Can you do all the right things and still have a worship that's not pleasing to God? Okay, what's the problem there?
Your heart is not in the right place. It doesn't matter all the terms are right. You must love God and worship God.
Right, we can do all the right things, but if we don't love God, everything we do is going to be meaningless to Him. It's not going to be pleasing to Him at all. So we have to do it with the right heart. But now Nate anticipated one other aspect of this, and I'm going to kind of rush along because I've got to get 2 and 3 done now in about 17 minutes. What is another way that we worship God besides public worship and family worship and private worship? What's another way that we worship God? Kathy? All of life, right? Everything we do. Everything we do. Now, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, Paul says that we should present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Does he mean only on Sundays? Does he mean only in family worship? Does he mean only in private worship? No, he means all the time, right? All of life is to be a continual act of worship to the Lord. Now, if that's the case with regard to worship, or with regard to the second commandment, God wants us to worship Him in the way He tells us to worship Him, then what does the regulative principle, that is what I've just said, God wants us to worship Him the way He wants us to worship Him, how broad does that apply? Does it apply just to the worship service? Does it apply just to our family worship? Does it apply just to our private worship, or even just all those worship? Or does it apply to all of life? It applies to all of life. Now, how will that, understanding that, help us to make godly choices? First of all, how will that affect your choice of a church? That's probably the most obvious way it should affect you, right? What would you look for in a church? They have, the right programs that sort of meet my particular need. I feel good when I sit in the worship service. I like the music. Should those be the things that really, determine whether that's the right church, whether that's the church that I should join? Yes? What's that? Well, you look for the marks of a true church. And in this case, what are we looking for here? Okay, Janet's saying we look for the marks of the church, which would be the preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments and, of course, church discipline. But all those things are involved. Is this church worshiping God the way that God says they ought to worship Him? I think that's probably the main thing that we would see, at least on the public worship side of it. Now, let's see. We'll want to choose the church that is the most biblical. Okay. Now, if you hold to what's called the Reformed view of worship or the regulative principle, if that's really your conviction, will you feel comfortable if you go to, say, a Lutheran church? Will you feel comfortable in an Anglican church? You know, the Lutheran and Anglican churches have a lot of ornate paraphernalia, that type of thing. They have lots of images and pictures and things like that. I think the Anglican Church has statues. I'm not sure about that, but I think they certainly have lots of stained glass pictures and lots of religious symbols. You wouldn't feel comfortable because you would say, well, you know, God doesn't really want pictures of Christ in the worship environment. He tells us not to worship Him through images, right? So you wouldn't want to, you wouldn't feel comfortable there. Would you feel comfortable in a modern church where they have drama and they have interpretive dance and they have various other kinds of gimmicks to try to get people in, and they seem to be working more towards making the unbeliever feel comfortable than really trying to worship and honor God? No, you really wouldn't feel comfortable, so you probably wouldn't choose that kind of a church. Now, are we saying that they're not true churches, therefore? What's that? If they're not preaching the gospel, they're not a true church. But if they are, I mean, there are Lutheran churches, there are Anglican churches that preach the gospel. At least, are there Anglican churches that preach the gospel? Okay. Well, I mean, not just a century ago, but I mean, presently. That's good. Good. Yeah. Now, that's the Anglican church and not the Episcopal church? Okay. Yes, so there are. And as long as they're preaching the true gospel, it's a true church, but it's not as pure as it might otherwise be. Is there any situation you can imagine where you might become a member of a church like that? That's the best there is around. It's either, you know, be outside the church or, you're just going to have to suffer a little bit. Would it be worse to be entirely out of the church altogether? Some people might say yes, but they are still true churches if they're preaching the true gospel, even though they might be confused on this issue. So, anyway, the main thing is it'll influence our choice of church, but think about it, how it affects family worship, how it affects personal worship as well. I'll have to move on quickly. How would this commandment affect our other choices in life? You know, this is where it becomes more expansive, right? If all of life is to be worship of God, and is to be lived for His glory, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, how will that affect the choices you make in your life if all of your life is to be worship to God? How can that affect your choices? Okay. You can see how this is very similar to the first commandment, where we want to love God most of all and we want to please Him, so we do the things that He tells us to do. Well, now this other commandment says we must worship Him. Worship Him alone and in the way He wants us to. But all of life is worship. I need to worship God in everything that I do, whether I'm watching a movie or watching television, or whether I'm playing a game, you know, whatever kind of game or a sport, or I'm competing or I'm working. Every choice that I make, I have to make a choice that's going to give glory to God. Now, let's think about that for a minute. How can we justify, let's say, watching a movie, watching a television program, playing a sporting game, competing in an athletic competition? Is there, you know, how? Let me just put it this way: is it ever right, or is it ever? Let me ask you this: is it ever wrong to do those things? Yes, we'd all have to agree it can be wrong to do those things. What can make watching a movie wrong? Kathy? Okay. Are we watching the movie at the expense of something else? And what about the content of the movie? Is it full of blasphemy? Do you want to listen to blasphemy? Is it full of immorality? You know, is it some worthless thing that you're putting before your eye, has no value to it at all? Is that worshiping God to watch that? Now, what about a sporting event? What can make a sporting event wrong?
You can get emotional attitudes towards some of the players.
Okay. Okay, well, I was thinking about more competing in the thing, but watching it, you can begin to make, you know, elevate these guys until maybe you admire them more than you admire God. Okay. What about playing in a sporting event? Can it be wrong, Jerry? Okay, if you play on Sunday. We'll get to that in the fourth commandment. But that's true. Okay. What about your motive for playing it? Can your motive for playing the sporting event be wrong? Deborah? Right. If my goal is only to please myself, if my goal is to make myself look good or to make others look at me and see how wonderful I am, if I'm trying to become the icon for America, you know, by being the best quarterback or whatever it may be, those kinds of motivations make it sinful. But what if, I mean, can you play those games to the glory of God? Okay. Nate?
I think,
okay. Those of you who saw Chariots of Fire, you know that Eric Little, his conviction was that God had given to him this gift. And this gift gave him opportunities to be able to tell other people about Christ. And he used it for that purpose. If you saw the movie, there were places where he preached, you know, although the content of his sermons may not have been terribly good, but we just have to bear in mind that was a secular movie. I'm sure that when he preached it was better than what we heard. But he was using that to glorify God. And when he had done that, he actually went and used the rest of his life in missionary activity, apparently was captured and even died in China for God's glory. But if you're seeking to give honor to God, you're wanting to love God through this thing, you're wanting to give Him glory for what He has given to you, you can do that. You can even do it for a recreation. If it helps you to be able to be in better health and strength and more sound of mind in order to worship the Lord. I mean, recreation is not a sin. It can be something that we can use to refresh ourselves. That's why we don't want to choose something that's brutal, that's going to totally wipe us out, and it needs to be recreational, you know. When you're younger, you can play things that are a little bit more demanding and still be refreshed, but when you get older, you can't do that kind of thing. So anyway, we'll want to make sure that what we do is worship to God. Can we worship God in our jobs, in our employments? How can you be an auto mechanic? How can you be a landscaper? How can you be, a delivery person? How can you be anything like that to the glory of God? Jerry?
Do everything you do to the glory of God.
Okay. You can do those things. How would you do those things to the glory of God? Okay. Do the best you can. And what would be your motive behind doing your best? Okay, for God's glory, to be a witness. What about helping other people? Okay, you can help other people. Can you do a job or an activity that is sinful in itself to the glory of God? No, all those things have to be eliminated. You can't take a job that's something sinful, or they're doing something sinful or wicked. You can never do that kind of thing. But any kind of job that we have, if you're an auto mechanic, you want to do the best you can because you love God. You want to do the best you can for the person's car that you're fixing. You want to make sure that if you're the one in charge of charging, that you charge them a fair price. That's very important. So you want to make sure that you're doing what you need to do to glorify God in those things. Okay? So whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do it all the glory of God. All of life is an act of worship to God. We need to make sure that when we choose to do either our employments or our recreations, that we can do those things to God's glory. Otherwise, you know, it's wrong. It's sinful. We shouldn't do it. Okay? Now, I've got only about 5 minutes left. I need to cover the third commandment, too, so let's jump into that one real quick. What is the third commandment? Okay, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does this commandment mean?
We are to keep holy and pure all God's names, works, words, something like
that. Okay. It means that not only are we not to misuse God's name, God, or any of the names by which He makes Himself known, but also His titles, His attributes, and anything by which God reveals Himself to us. All of that is holy. And it needs to be treated as holy. Now, the reason why, you know, I want to deal with the third commandment is because it's not going to take a great deal of time to figure out what that means. Okay, what is the most obvious way that this commandment will help us to make godly choices? What's the most obvious way? I'm sorry, what did you say? The way we speak. What should we not choose to do? Blaspheme or use God's name in an unholy way, right? We must treat His name reverently, not as a common word, certainly not as a curse word. Okay? What does that tell us about the company we should keep? Somebody say.
Okay? Oh.
Okay.
Unfortunately, in the society we live in, where we hold our jobs, we, the great deal of people that I work with, really, that I come in contact with, do not.
Right.
In fact, it's kind of interesting to think about it. I'm very rarely heard someone say Buddha Dare or Muhammad Dare.
Isn't that interesting?
Very common to hear God's name used, Jesus Christ's name used. And it's really most people don't even think about it.
Yeah. Sad to say, most every form of media seems to have some kind of blasphemy in it, especially the most popular recreations, movies and TV. It's full of that stuff. So people grow up hearing that and they say it. They don't even think anything of it. Now, we can't avoid all company that speaks like that, as Bill was saying, at his employment. There are people who use the name of the Lord in vain regularly. Okay? But should we choose those kinds of individuals for our close companions? Should we spend a lot of time with people that are irreverent when it comes to God? Now, I mean, as a close friend, certainly we'll have to, you know, we want to try to reach out to people who use those kinds of words, right? And we need to talk to them in order to do that. We need to spend time with them in order to do that. So it doesn't mean we have to cut off all contact with them, but we just need to be careful how we use God's name and who we spend time with, we're not spending time with people who are constantly using God's name in vain. Now, there's other ways, though, that this can help us. What is another way that we can use God's name in vain besides using it as a curse word or as a common word? What's another way that we can use His name in vain? Okay, so just not really thinking about saying it, but just using it quite a bit, almost like some people might use it almost as a religious charm, even. If I say Jesus' name and tack it at the end of my prayer, He's got to give me what I ask for, and that's not using His name properly. But I'm thinking about something else that kind of, you know, that we need to be careful about. Bill? Okay, well, that is around those lines.
You're making a promise that I'll do this, God, I'll do this. You mean to do it with me, or I know in courts we used to propose that we would have to swear to God what we testified to, but we discussed this, we'll talk about
right.
Whether we should especially swear to God and tell the truth today, or whether our yes should be yes or no should be no.
The conclusion Westminster came to is that, yes, they have the right to get that oath from you, and that you just need to be careful when you take it that you're going to do what you say. And that is the other area I was thinking of. When we say we're going to do something, we need to do it. When we swear to the truth of something, we need to make sure that what we say is true, that we give true witness. Now, how does that impact us? All of us make promises. God is the witness to all of those promises. We need to make sure that when we choose to bind ourselves by our words to a promise. We promise somebody we're going to do something. You know, children promise your parents you're going to do something. Take out the trash, keep your room clean, wherever it may be. You need to make sure you do that. Because who's bearing witness to that promise? God is. God wants our yes to be yes and our no, no, right? But especially when we bind ourselves by an oath or take a vow to God that we're going to do something. And we've seen ways in which we do that. Someday, you know, again, we get back to the issue of marriage. Someday you're going to get married if it's the Lord's will. When you do, you're going to take vows. You need to take those vows seriously and fulfill those vows to the Lord. Because you're promising God you're going to do it, you see. And, of course, if you ever get on the witness stand, you need to make sure that you're going to tell the truth there, too. If you become a member of the church, you make certain promises there. I'm going to do, I believe these things to be true. I promise that I'm going to die to myself, die to this world. I'm going to seek after the Lord. Christ is my Lord. I'm going to submit to the government of the church and whatever else is included in those vows. So we still have vows in our culture, in the church here, in our lives. We need to make sure that we're faithful to those vows. And when we're not faithful to those vows, we've sinned. And when we sin, what do we need to do? Come to the Lord and ask for His mercy and forgiveness. Renew our commitment to those promises and do those things as best we can. As you can see, the first, second, and third commandments all work together. And the Lord is very wise. He knows how to summarize everything. And it gives us already a big picture of our whole lives. All of our Christian lives, all the choices that we need to make could be summarized by any one of those three commandments that God gives to us. So we need to think about those things when we make our choices. God gave us these commandments so that we would know how to make choices that would be pleasing to Him, so that we would know how to worship Him with our lives, how we can honor Him in all areas of life. The Scripture is a complete rule of faith and practice, what we should believe and what we should do, and how we should honor the Lord. So anyway, that's it for the second and third commandments. Next week, Greg will take us, Lord willing, through the fourth commandment, and we'll just go on and keep working through there. And as I said at the end, we'll get to deal with those areas where it doesn't seem like it's quite so clear. This question I have of should I do this or that doesn't really fit into any of these commandments. That's some it seems like that's possible. What do you do then? So those are the questions that we'll look at in the future. Are there any questions about what we've looked at? Okay, well, let's close with prayer then.